The second verse of that song that we just sang is going to have a lot to do with what we're going to be talking about tonight, or it has a lot to do with what we're going to be talking about tonight. Verse 2 says again, "Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find." That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? Something came across my electronic letter system this week, my email. Got this letter. Parable of the Pit. Maybe you've heard this before. I don't know. But if you have, well, bear with me just a minute. I want to refresh your memory about it. It says, "A man fell into a pit and could not get himself out. A subjective person saw him and said, 'I feel for you there in that pit.' An objective person happened along and said, 'It's logical that someone would fall down there in that pit.' A Christian Science practitioner came by and said, 'You're not really in that pit. You just think you are.' A Pharisee came by, and he looked down at the man in the pit, and he said, 'Only bad people fall into the pit.' Confucius said, 'If you had listened to me, you would not be in that pit.' A realist came along and said, 'Now that's a pit.' A physicist saw him and said, 'I'll calculate the energy necessary to get out of that pit if you want me to.' An evolutionist came along and said, 'You are a rejected mutant destined to die in that pit before you produce any pit-falling offspring.' An IRS man came along and said, 'Are you paying taxes on that pit?' A county inspector came along and said, 'Did you have a permit to fall into that pit?' A professor lectured the man on the elementary principles of the pit. An evasive person talked to him for a whole hour but avoided the subject of the pit altogether. A self-pitying person said, 'You haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit.' A charismatic fellow came by and said, 'Just confess that you're not in that pit.' An optimist came by and says, 'Well, things could be worse, my friend.' A pessimist then came along and says, 'Things will get worse.' A Christian happened by and helped the man out of the pit." The parable of the pit. You know, as Christians, we are dedicated to following Jesus and being more and more like Him. And helping people instead of just telling people about their problems. Instead of expounding to them why what they've done is wrong and why they are hurting the way they're hurting and just piling on things on top of them after we have rebuked them. You know, when people are in pits, they need help out of that pit. And not just words, but action is what speaks the loudest. And it's not constant criticism that's going to be helpful. It's the encouragement for them to get out of that pit and helping them out of that pit. That's what is going to be the most beneficial. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Mark. I was doing my scripture reading this week, and Mark chapter 2 was on the list. I read Mark the 2nd chapter, and then I read Mark the 3rd chapter. And I thought this would be a pretty good section to expose and to exposit and point out some of the things that Jesus had to face in His life. Chapter 3 and verse 2 of Mark says this, "So they watched Him closely, whether He would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him." There were people around Jesus Christ that watched Him just for the sake of criticizing Him, just for the sake of condemning Him. They wanted to find something wrong with Him. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of people like that today. I hope there aren't any here tonight. But I'm afraid that there are people like that around. And I am afraid that there are some who are members of the church, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who have that kind of attitude. Let's define our terms. The title of the lesson tonight is "The Danger of a Hypercritical Spirit." And I want to be very careful in my definition so that you understand exactly what I'm talking about and what I'm not talking about tonight. The word criticism, as defined by Merriam-Webster, is an act of criticizing, to judge as a critic, to find fault, to blame or condemn. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong in criticism. Nothing wrong with criticism, in and of itself. There are times and there are places for criticism. We all need to be critics to some degree. We all need to be analytical, and we need to think about things, and we need to decide whether this is good or bad. We need to discern whether this is right or wrong. We need to be critics. So don't misunderstand me tonight. I am saying that we need to be critics to some extent. I'm talking about the danger of a hypercritical spirit. Constructive criticism. I would say that's something that we definitely need. We need people who come along and give constructive criticism. Now, some may not be very good at taking constructive criticism. Now, that's their problem if they're not good at it, at receiving it. We need to be good at giving it, though. Constructive criticism, as defined again, is that which is expressed in love to build up, not to tear down. It is always expressed face-to-face, never behind a person's back. It's to help a person. That's the whole motive behind the criticism that you're giving.
and it's aside, it's separate. It's like when Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and they explained to him more accurately the Scriptures. They didn't do it in front of everybody. They didn't shout out and say, "Hey, Apollos, you need to repent for what you just preached. That's error," in front of everybody. They took him aside and they handled it the way that it should have been handled. Constructive criticism, we need that. But now let me define for you what I am talking about tonight. Hypercritical. The word means meticulously or excessively critical. Someone who is constantly being critical of things and people. That seems to be the only way they can approach any subject, is to be critical about something. To tear someone else down makes them feel better. They're hypercritical, meticulously or excessively critical. A critical spirit, an obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding. And that's what we're talking about tonight. An obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding which acts to tear others down. It doesn't really build anyone up. It just simply tears and wears people down. Let me illustrate that for you. I coached in Little League Baseball for several years, and I was around Little League Baseball, around children, trying to get them to play baseball the correct way, as I understood it anyway. Now, I wasn't the best coach, I know that, but I wanted to get these children, these young people, to learn more valuable things, though, than baseball. And I caught myself many times being overly critical of them. They're just 9, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids on this Little League Baseball team. And they would swing at a ball that's way outside the strike zone, and I'd get on to, "Why did you swing at that?" And I would catch myself being overly critical. And I realized at one point in time that I was doing more harm than I was good. Yes, they needed to know not to swing at balls out of the strike zone. But they didn't need me harping on it all the time and jumping and yelling at them. What they needed was more experience, more practice, and they needed to understand better what the strike zone was. And so you have to deal with things in the right way. Let me also add this. To criticize properly is to not just provide someone with a problem that they're faced with, but also provide them a solution with the help that they need to get out of that problem. A critical spirit isn't so concerned about the solution. It's just thinking about what the problem is. And let's define the problem, and let's fuss a little bit about the problem, let's complain about the problem, and let's talk to other people about the problem without ever finding the solution for the problem and working at it for love's sake. So hopefully I've properly and clearly defined what I'm talking about tonight. Now, again, there are places and times for criticism. When it comes to false teachers, false doctrine needs to be criticized. But you know, if you criticize your neighbor because they believed error and you knew about it, and you just criticize them all the time, just constantly criticize their religion, talk bad about them and talk about how dumb they were because they've accepted this false doctrine. How far do you think you're going to get with that person? They need to know where you stand. But they need to know the truth too, see. They need to hear the truth. They need, in fact, until they truly understand what the truth is, they're not going to understand the error that they're in. So there needs to be an open door there for them to listen to you. They need to be open to you. And when you approach them with a critical spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to close them up. You're going to shut them down. And they're not going to listen to you anymore. But false teachers need to be exposed for what they are. Divisive brethren need to be exposed for what they are. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, when it came to Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of truth. But you see, they did it in the right way, didn't they? It's not necessarily sometimes what we do, it's how we do it that's important. In 2 John 1 and verse 9, those who transgress the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We know that, and we need to explain that to people. They need to get the message. But we need to also give them the alternative to that. Yes, there's a way out. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 16, Jesus, there talking about false teachers, said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" We will know the false teachers by the product. We will know them by what they teach. We will know the false teachers. We can recognize them, and thus we can criticize them, and there's nothing wrong with speaking against them. In Romans chapter 16, and verse 17, those who cause trouble in the body of Christ, those who are divisive, the Apostle Paul says that they need to be marked. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those, mark those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So we need to understand there is a place for criticism, justifiable criticism. We need to criticize false teachers. We need to expose them. But we need to be preaching and teaching the truth in love at the same time. When another sins, in Matthew chapter 18, and turn with me if you will, take your Bible out and turn along with me as we look at these. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him
alone.
If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, let me ask you this before I read the next verse. Let's say that your brother did something against you. He sinned against you. And the first thing that you do is you go tell somebody else and somebody else. And then they tell somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. And the next thing you know, it gets back around to the person that offended you. You've done gossiped about it, and it's then gotten all the way back around the circle to him. Now, how is he going to accept you when you come to him? How open is he going to be, knowing that you've done talked to everybody in the world about it? How open is he going to be? You see, you need to do those things alone, privately. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Now, this needs to still be a secluded meeting. This needs to be a private meeting. And if it stops there, if the person repents, then it need not go any further than that. Nobody else needs to know about it. But the person who did the wrong, the person that was wrong, and the one or two others that he took with him. And four people, all that should know about it. Period. Nobody else needs to know about it. But what if he doesn't hear them? Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now it's a public matter. He's sinned. It needs to be exposed for what it is. But if he refuses to even hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, we need to, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we need to withdraw from every brother who walketh disorderly. Verse 14, though, says that we're to treat them as a what? A brother. We need to treat them as a brother. Now, when we treat them as a heathen and a publican, that doesn't mean that we're not to say anything to them ever again. We're to turn our nose up when we see them. We're to be rude. It does not mean that we're to be rude to them. It means that we are to be, from a relationship standpoint, a fellowship standpoint, we recognize that we do not have fellowship with them any longer, and they need to know it. But we don't need to treat them any worse than our neighbor who's in sin. We need to treat them really the same way, in the sense that we're wanting to win them back. We want them to come back to God. So when another sins, we treat them in such a way that we want them to know how much we want them to repent and do what's right. We want to encourage them to do what's right. Self-examination. Here's another key thing. We need to be critical of ourselves. And I am most often my worst critic. I criticize myself, and perhaps sometimes I'm even overly critical. I don't know that that's possible, but sometimes I wonder about that. But we need to be people of self-examination. We need to look at our own life. We need to look at our own activities. We need to look at our own thoughts. We need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And Matthew chapter 7, a very familiar passage to all of us. Verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. Now there, the word judge, I think, could rightly be translated, condemn not. It's not our place to be condemning people. It's not our place, is it? That's God's business. But we are to judge righteous judgment, as we'll see in a moment. He goes on, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the point is, you be very careful how you criticize and point the finger at somebody else. Because what happens when you're pointing the finger at somebody? You have three pointing back at you, don't you? And so you need to be careful about that. He's not saying that you should never be critical. You should never judge something as being right or wrong, because we must. But we do need to be very careful about being critical of others. We need to think seriously about it. And he goes on, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And there's the problem. It's a lot easier to see the speck in somebody else's eye, isn't it? It's a lot easier to see their problems and their faults, their foibles. It's not as easy to see my own sometimes. And so the lesson is that I need to be a heart inspector, my own heart inspector. In verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? So when he looks at me and sees that I have problems, that I have this problem and that problem, and he's going to look at me and say, well, you're a worse fellow than I am. What are you doing telling me how to live? That's why we need to look at our own life. And that's why verse 5 goes on and says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So you remove the plank from your own eye so that you can help someone. Yes, be critical, but do it in the right way. We need to be people of self-examination. Judge righteous judgment, John 7, verse 24. We need to be fair about our judgment. And the truth is, sometimes it's easy to pass judgment on what someone else has done, what someone else is doing, when we really don't know all the facts of the case. We really don't know all the circumstances involved. We don't know everything that's going on. It's easy to be critical sometimes of the elders because we don't know everything that's happening behind closed doors. We don't know the problems that they're dealing with. We don't know. We don't have all the information that they have. And if we had all the information that they had, we would probably see things a lot different. And so we need to judge righteous judgment. We need to make sure that we're fair in our judgment, that we give people a fair hearing before we place judgment. And sometimes that's not done. We need to be careful about that. But we need to judge, and we need to do so righteously, fairly, with justice. Okay, in Mark chapter 2, going back to our text, or going to our text, in Mark the second chapter, we don't have time tonight to read all of this. I'm just going to pick out a few verses in each section. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 12. This is where Jesus heals the paralytic. You're familiar with the story. There was a mob of people around the house where Jesus was, and there were four men who had this paralytic with them, and they carried him on his bed, and they couldn't get close enough for Jesus to see him. So they went up on the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof and let the man down in front of Jesus. All right. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what was the first thing that happened? When Jesus said that, listen to this. Verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, you know what? Let me point this out to you. Were they right about what they said? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't that the truth? But you see, they didn't realize who they were speaking about, did they? They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't have the inside story, or the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But they were being critical of what Jesus said. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "And I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed, all were amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus proved, see, that they didn't really know what they were complaining about when they were complaining. But they criticized Jesus for what he said. Now, the next section in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus then goes with Matthew, one of his appointed apostles. He goes with him, and he eats with him. In fact, verse 15 says, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house," that's Matthew, "that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" What are they doing? They're criticizing Jesus. Can you imagine anybody criticizing Jesus? Well, they were, and they did it quite often. Verse 17, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So Jesus is saying, look, if I have absolutely no association with these sinners, he's not having fellowship with them. He has not welcomed them in to spiritual fellowship here. But he is relating with them. He's getting down on their level without getting himself dirty. And he is relating to them the things of the kingdom of heaven. And they're the ones that are going to be acceptable of the truth, even more so than these hardened religious folks. And so he says they need to come to repentance. How am I going to get them to come to repentance if I just stand up and stub my nose at them and criticize them all the time? It's not going to happen, is it? So he was criticized for his associations. Now, he was doing that so that he could save them from their sin. Now, in verses 18 through 22, here we go again. Verse 18 says, "Then the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" Now, the whole point of that last part of what Jesus said to them is that there are things that are appropriate and there are some things that are not appropriate. And sometimes, because we do not know the circumstances, we don't have the inside scoop on things, that we make judgments about things that we don't fully understand. And so they were criticizing Jesus' disciples because of what they didn't do. They thought that they should be fasting just like the Pharisees and the disciples of John. They thought that everyone should be fasting. Well, Jesus said it's not appropriate at this current time for people to fast. And so, again, they were critical, but Jesus points out that the circumstances did not necessitate them, or was it even appropriate for them to fast at this time. Then, in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Now the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, they were criticizing Jesus' disciples this time for what they did. They were plucking the heads of grain. Now, the law of Moses was very specific. It said that you should do no work on the Sabbath day. You're to rest. And around that commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, the Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers, they had all kinds of rules around that. They said that you could only take so many steps on the Sabbath day. You could only travel so far. You could only do so many things. And they had all these meticulous rules. Now, you know, Jesus also pointed out if the ox was in the ditch on the Sabbath day, they would all jump in the ditch and get that ox out. But since it wasn't their ox this time that was in need, it wasn't their ox, it was the disciples. They were hungry, and they weren't working. It wasn't like they got up early in the morning and they went out into the grain fields and started harvesting the grain. That's not what was going on, was it? They were just walking by and was getting what they had. In fact, they even had a law on how much wheat you could rub on the Sabbath day. Now, that wasn't in the law of Moses. That's their own rules. And many times what happens is people will condemn somebody, criticize what they do based upon their own rules, upon their own opinions. And that's what was happening here. They didn't properly understand the law. They didn't understand the circumstances once again. So again, they're being critical of what Jesus' disciples did. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who has a withered hand. Verse 2, it was the passage we read earlier. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And what were they watching him for? So that they might accuse him. Would you think that they had a hypercritical spirit? Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath day? They criticized Jesus because he did good. He helped somebody on the Sabbath day. Is it wrong to help somebody on the Sabbath day? Is it wrong to do good? And of course, the obvious answer is no, it's not wrong to do good. It is wrong to enter into labor, to go out and work. It was wrong to do that. You're supposed to rest. But when your neighbor is in need, friend, help him. Do good. And so, Jesus was criticized, though, by those who had this hypercritical spirit for doing good. Okay, let's make some applications of that real quick. And let me point out some dangers of having a hypercritical spirit. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees, and even John's disciples, were guilty of. Number one, the Pharisees, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is what they were guilty of. They were rejecting the truth about who Jesus Christ was because of their hypercritical spirit. They were not accepting what the prophets said about him. They were not recognized in recognition of who he was. They were looking more at finding fault with him than proving him to be the true Son of God. And so, let me tell you, we can be guilty if we're not careful. And here's the danger of a hypercritical spirit. We can be so critical of things and people that we can reject truth if we're not careful. That's what they were in danger of doing. We can be guilty of rejecting truth and not being able to see truth because of a hypercritical spirit. Secondly, we can be in danger of never saving anybody We may go throughout our whole life never saving anybody. Why? Because we're not going to have anything to do with those sinners. We're not going out to seek and to save the lost. We'll just stand up on top of our perch and we'll yell out to them, if you want to be saved, you come up here where I am. We're not going out and seeking and saving. We're not going out and sowing the seed. We're opening the doors and just hoping they may come in. Maybe that would be the attitude of the hypercritical fellow. Well, that's their problem. They're out there in sin. They're lost. That's their problem. They're in the pit. They shouldn't be in that pit. If they hadn't done something wrong, they'd never fall into that pit to begin with. But what does the Christian do? He does what he can to help the man out of the pit, doesn't he? And thus he has to go to the pit. And he doesn't get down in the pit with him, but he helps him out of the pit. He goes to where the sinner is. If we had the hypercritical spirit of the Pharisees, we wouldn't save anybody. Or rejecting things appropriate in serving God. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, again, Jesus was questioned about fasting. There were things that the disciples did not do that people thought were wrong. And there were things that they did that people thought were wrong. But what they were doing was in fact right. They were in fact doing what Jesus told them to do or allowed them to do. But yet they were being criticized for it. Tim Thompson used to say this. You've heard him say it before in Bible class when he was here. You know, if the liberals came through the door, we'd all climb out the window just so we wouldn't be like them. Now, there's nothing wrong with going through the door. Friend, truth is truth. I don't care who says it. If a Baptist preacher says something that's true and in accordance with God's Word, it's still true. If it's truth, it's true. That doesn't mean I have to accept everything he says. I need to have a discerning spirit. Yes, I need to be critical when it comes to the false doctrine. I need to accept that, and I need to examine it from that perspective. But I need to be careful. Things that God has authorized, and this goes back to Romans chapter 14 in the text that was read earlier, things that we have liberty to engage in, guess what? That's a liberty. God's opened the door. Who are we to shut it? Who are we to say that people can't do it? Who are we to say that people cannot eat meat when God says that they can? Or who is it that's critical of the person who says, no, you can't eat meat, and you criticize them for being ignorant of what the Bible says, and you're just critical about that, instead of going to him and sitting down with him with the Bible and explaining to him what's wrong and what's right and what the Bible says, with a loving, kind spirit. If we're not careful, we can reject things appropriate in serving God, whether it's not doing something or even doing something. And that's where they were. They were rejecting. They were in danger of rejecting Jesus' disciples because they weren't fasting like they thought they ought to be fasting. So when Jesus explained that to them and gave them enlightenment, then they understood, I hope. And some of them probably didn't, but some of them I'm sure did. And then they were guilty of condemning others who had not actually violated God's law. Yes, they had taken some grain. They were hungry. They were walking through the fields. They didn't go out to work. They didn't properly understand the law. And sometimes we can be guilty of condemning somebody for what they do, even though it is a liberty, something that they can do. It is something that's lawful. We need to be careful about this. And the point is, again, we just need to be careful lest we find ourselves being hypercritical. Be critical of law-breaking, absolutely. But we need to make sure we understand what the law is. We need to make sure that we have our principles right. Do we properly understand the Word of God on this particular point? We may not. You know what? We always ought to have that in the back of our mind anyway. You know that we could be wrong about something? We need to always think about that. We could be wrong about this point. Let's hear people out. Let's judge righteous judgment. And then, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Some people just work harder to find a person's fault than their positive and good traits. Instead of encouraging people to do what's right, they discourage them by being hypercritical of them all the time. Heard a story about a young boy. His father was hypercritical. His mother was extremely sick. In fact, when he was in the first grade, he had a hard time making his grades because he had a hard home life. In the second grade, his mother died, and his dad became even more critical of him, always telling him, Johnny, you just can't do that. You can't do good. You can't do anything right. Just harped on him all the time. By the third grade, he got to be worse and worse in school. The fourth grade, he really had a hard time. In fact, he got in a lot of trouble. Fifth grade rolled around, he was a troublemaker. Sixth grade, he had a teacher named Miss Thompson. Miss Thompson, she looked at him. He was a troublemaker, and she saw him as that. In fact, as the year was going by, she had less and less to do with him. And she had her pet students, and she took care of them. But these other troublemakers, she didn't care whether they learned or not. Didn't care about them. One Christmas, it was that Christmas. He was in the sixth grade. Everybody brought their teacher a Christmas present. He had a little paper bag, and he handed it to his teacher. and it had some cheap perfume in it, and it had a bracelet with some of the rubies missing off of it. And she looked at that, and it dawned on her that this was probably the best he could do. Maybe he's not such a bad boy after all. And she put that bracelet on, and she took the cheap perfume and put it on her wrist, and after class, he came up to her, and he says, "I just want to say thank you for liking my gift." He said, "You smell just like my mother, and you look good wearing her bracelet." Here he is, a young man, a young boy, a troublemaker, reaching out, trying to find somebody to help him. And she went home, went to her knees, and she prayed, and she asked God to forgive her because the way she had thought about this little boy in the past and others as well. And when they came back after Christmas break, they came to a new teacher. Miss Thompson still, but she was a different person. And she helped him, and his grades started going up. Things started getting better. He became a better student, a better person. Well, after the sixth grade, she didn't hear from Johnny anymore for a while until he graduated. Graduated second in his class. And he wrote her a note and said, "I want you to be the first to know. I thank you. You helped me more than anybody that's ever helped me in my life. Thank you so much." 4 years later, she got another note from Johnny. Johnny had graduated from college, first in his class, and wanted her to know how much he thanked her and appreciated what she had done for him when he was in the sixth grade. 2 years later, he wrote her another note and said, "It's now Dr. Johnny," and he was getting married, and wanted her to come sit where his mother would sit. Now, a teacher who realized that, you know, she had judged this boy, she had pushed him away, that this boy was a person who needed help too. And so instead of being critical of him all the time like she had been, she changed. And it changed a young man's life. Being critical will not help anybody. Overly critical will not help them. It will only hurt them. And I found that in coaching. I found that dealing with kids. I found that dealing with people. Now, what are some causes of a critical spirit? Number one, the devil. Revelation 12 and verse 10. The accuser. That's what he is. He is the accuser. In Job 1 and verse 9, remember he accused Job. "This man's only serving you, God, for what you give him. You built a hedge around him. You protected him. And if you take all of this stuff away, he'll curse you to your face." See, Job, he was serving God, and Satan said it was just because of what you've done for him. Satan's being critical of Job. And Satan is the one behind the hypercritical spirit, my friend. He's behind it. He wants you to think it can't be done. He wants you to think that that person is no good. He wants you to think that that person won't change. He wants you to think bad about these things. He doesn't want you to give him a chance because he knows that if someone actually reached out with kindness and love and helped somebody and changed that person, helped that person come around and see the error of their way, then he'd lose them. Satan doesn't want that. Satan's hypercritical, and he's behind the hypercritical spirit. Pride. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Get over there. We'll look at some of these passages, a little time that we've got left. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says this, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." By pride comes nothing but strife. Trouble, division, dislike for one another. In Proverbs chapter 21, Proverbs 21 and verse 24, the Scripture says this, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." What's a scoffer? Isn't that a hypercritical person who's always standing up and saying, "You can't do that. You're no good." Those kinds of things. And why is pride involved in this? Well, a proud person is going to elevate themselves, lift themselves up, look down their nose at somebody else and say, "That person's not as good as I am. And I don't need to be wasting my time with that person." And so it causes us to be critical of everything and everyone around us. Because, by the way, don't we feel better about ourselves when we tear somebody else down? Oh, we shouldn't, but isn't that the way it works sometimes? We feel better about ourselves when we see somebody else is worse than we are. And when we're critical about them, and we tear them down, then we feel better about ourselves. Again, that's the devil at work, isn't it? Self-righteousness. Here goes the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 30. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was very critical of them, by the way. And again, there's nothing wrong with being critical, but there is something wrong with having the hypercritical spirit that the scribes and Pharisees had. In Matthew chapter 23, in fact, there are a couple of passages there in Matthew 23 we're going to be looking at. Verse 30 says this, "And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Now see, they were condemning their fathers. They're critical of what their fathers did. But wait a minute. What did those very people do? Didn't they put Jesus to death? Yes, they did. Didn't they persecute and put to death the apostles, Jesus Christ? Yes, they did. Oh, we're righteous.
Yeah, our fathers weren't.
But we are. But what did they do? The self-righteous. When you think that you are right beyond actually looking at yourself and looking at your heart and then condemning other people. Again, that's to lift yourself up. Carnality, 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. That was the cause of the strife in the church at Corinth. Carnality. People were saying, well, the preacher that baptized me is better than the preacher that baptized you. And I'm associated with that preacher, and he's better than the preacher that you're associated with. You see the carnality there. Galatians 5 and verse 15. And I'll tell you what, we're going to move on and write some of these passages down and go and look at them. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. That's verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Don't bite and devour one another. We need to help and encourage one another. Lack of love and mercy. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. And here we have the problem of unforgiveness, bitterness, and negativity if we lack love. So we need love. And ignorance. Mark 2:25. They didn't understand what Jesus' disciples were doing was lawful. They didn't understand that. And they were condemning them for something they didn't fully understand. Unreasonable expectations. Matthew 23 and verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Again, that goes along with self-righteousness. But they set the standard so high. They set it high and they expected them to meet them. And when they didn't meet them, they were critical about that. And that's one of the problems when we develop a hypercritical spirit is that we have often set the standard too high for people to meet. And thus we're constantly critical of them because they're not meeting our standards, our goals for them. And so what we do is we criticize. You're not doing it. Instead of helping them to do the best they can. Nothing wrong with setting high expectations, by the way. Or immaturity. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Yes, we ought to be very particular. The mint, the anise and cumin. They were to pay a tenth of those things as well. Nothing wrong with being particular about that. Meticulous. Nothing wrong with that. But they also should have added these other qualities, shouldn't they? Which they did not do. Justice, faith. And what about mercy? So those are things spiritually we need to grow. The more spiritually a person is, the more spiritually minded he is, the more he has developed the fruit of the Spirit, he's not going to have a hypercritical spirit. Now, what is the remedy for a critical spirit? John 7:27, judge not according to appearance, but righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance. You know what? Things just aren't the way they appear to be. You know that, don't you? We don't have the whole story. So a remedy is to don't cast judgment on those things that we don't have all the information. We need to hold off making a judgment until we have all the information. And if we can't get all the information, then don't make a judgment. Okay? So judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Be fair. Be fair about things. And make sure you're fair about those things. Secondly, be careful how we criticize. Let God be the judge. Again, let me emphasize this. There's a right time and a place for criticism. But my point is, we need to be very, very, very careful. When we begin to criticize, we need to be very, very careful as to how we do it. If what we are doing is causing problems, if it's causing gossip and rumors and those kinds of things, backbiting, and those kinds of things begin to happen, then you know you've taken it the wrong way. You haven't done it like you should have done it. Go to those who you have a problem with. Talk to them about it. If you have a problem, talk to them about it. And do it with love and kindness. Be careful how we criticize. And then let God be the judge. God's going to sort it all out in the end anyway. We can't know what's in a person's heart. We cannot say what people's motives are unless they tell us. God, though, knows the motives. And there are a lot of things that we're just going to have to leave up to God to sort out in the end. Romans 14:1-12, James 4:11-12. We need to just let God be the judge in those things. Humility, recognizing we all have faults. What if others were as critical of us as we are of other people? What if they held us to the same standard we hold to others? Would we pass? That goes back to Matthew chapter 7. But the reality is, we all have faults. Every single one of us. So we have to have some kind of understanding about this. And we need to be humble. All sin comes short of the glory of God. And John 8 and verse 7, there was a woman taken in adultery. She had sinned. But those who brought her to Jesus, number one, Jesus wasn't the judge. It wasn't His place to cast judgment on this woman. They didn't follow the proper procedure, did they? They did not take her to the people, to the elders, and they did not take the man with her, and they didn't set them there, and they did not go follow the law. That was problem number one. But what Jesus said to them was very condemning to their own conscience, because Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." If they had followed the law, then what should have been done was that they should have been carried outside and they should have been stoned to death. But they didn't follow the law. They weren't trying to do things the right way. They were just simply trying to entrap Jesus again, trying to be critical of Him and find a way to accuse Him. But humility, if they had had humility, recognizing that they had faults, they would have followed the right procedure. And when Jesus said that, all of them were convicted in their spirit, because guess what? Every one of them had realized something. They had all sinned too. And what if we stopped and thought like that? Before we begin to criticize and begin to tear somebody else down, why don't we stop and think, I've done things wrong too. I need to go to that person and I need to handle this the right way. Put on the new man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 through 32. Jesus there makes the point that you have put on the new man. Verse 23. And being renewed in spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul says. Verse 25. Therefore putting away lying, and he mentions some things there to put away. In verse 29, he says this. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3, same points are made, except points out that love is what binds and ties all of this stuff together. If we truly had love, the love that we ought to have for other people, we would not do the things that would hurt them. We would certainly not do things that would destroy them. We wouldn't walk by a man in a pit and make fun of him. We wouldn't walk by a man in a pit and tell him he shouldn't be in that pit to begin with and you're just getting what you deserve. We would stop and we would help the man out of the pit if we loved him. Now we may tell him, you should have seen the warning signs, but then look, you need help. Help the man out of the pit. They watched him closely that they might accuse him. I just hope and pray that nobody here tonight has that spirit. But those are, for your understanding, those are some dangers of a hypercritical spirit. And we need to be careful in how we deal with people in the outside world, how we deal with people who aren't Christians. We need to talk with them the right way. Because if we come across as this, and many people have perceived members of the Church of Christ as being this way, haven't they? They perceive you as being somebody who thinks you're better than them. Well, understand, the truth is truth, and that's what they need to learn, they need to hear. And we don't need to do anything that's going to close them up, close the door. We need to have open communication. We need to have them receptive to what we're saying. So we need to be careful how we are criticizing other people, because that's one of the quickest ways to close up their heart and turn them away. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Listen, Jesus Christ died for you. God could have kept Jesus up in heaven and just criticized mankind, but He didn't. He reached down, warning us to be saved from our sins. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's calling you. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul." So Jesus is reaching out, and we need to accept that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please accept the call. Obey the gospel tonight. If you once obeyed the gospel, you've turned away from Jesus. Listen, He's calling you. He wants you to come back to Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He wants you to come back. If you know that you've done wrong, do what's right. Won't you come and together we stand and sing the song that's been selected for our encouragement?